Last week, we focused on what I expressed as something of a dilemma, how to rightly explain the relationship between our identity as a new creature in Christ and the influence of that old man, the flesh, which wages war with our souls. And we all, in appropriate humility, would need to confess that both of those are present. The flesh, verse 17, lusts against the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so as a Christian, there is this war that goes on. I suspect every one of you knows what that feels like, and perhaps even from our study last week, you understand that war a little bit more. It doesn't mean by definition you aren't a Christian, and actually the presence of that war provides a measure of encouragement, for it means the desires of the Spirit are also active against the lusts and desires of the flesh. But it can be discouraging to have to admit just how powerful those lusts of the flesh can be, to say nothing of the disastrous effects they have upon our lives. This afternoon's sermon could be somewhat discouraging as well, though I don't intend it to be. I want to identify and briefly examine the works of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the flesh that Paul identifies. I don't want to use them simply to make us feel bad or to be depressing or even for that matter to be of a judging and condemning nature. I'm not going to look at each of these in any sort of depth and even this afternoon put them in several different categories. But we need to look at them because the Apostle Paul sees fit to give us this list under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and there is benefit in our being willing to examine what he writes. I think the benefit is evident in at least two ways. First, that the declaration of these sins is a motivating challenge to true godly believers who long to love God more faithfully. This idea of a war can never be used to excuse the presence and the existence of sin. It can never be used to diminish the resistance that we give in this war. It's not an excuse for our sin. It is rather a motivation to engage in the war against the lusts of the flesh because you love God. Second warning and benefit is a necessary warning that is consistent in Scripture, that those whose lives are characterized by these things, without efforts to resist them, those whose lives are defined by these things, without repentance, they are not true believers. It's a warning to hypocrites. Again, not the warning to the sincere soul that's wrestling and struggling to put away sin. It's a warning to the hypocrite that wants to cover himself or herself with the pretense of the gospel while indulging in these sins without repentance. Those who are careless and negligent, who presume upon God's goodness as an excuse for their sin, who remain hardened even to the most and the most resistant to this warning, those are the ones to whom the danger is greatest. And those hardened hearts are the ones that need to hear and to heed this warning. So let's look at this war within our hearts in this very practical and personal way. With all the enemies of our souls, the fruit of the old man still dwells within what the Bible calls your flesh, the desires of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. Verse 19 and 20 and 21, we read that list. Let me put those things, beginning in verse 19, under these four headings, beginning with the absence of personal purity. Verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. We're not really surprised to see this list, these things listed here. You might note, if you have different translations, the New King James and the King James include as the beginning of that list the word adultery. Now, the earliest, the most reliable manuscripts actually don't include that word. They include only the next three. There's no real contradiction. Adultery is very much included in the rest. But adultery is typically identified as the impurity that violates an existing marriage. Then comes the word fornication, as it's translated in the New King James, sexual immorality. Sometimes it's more broadly translated. It's the word in English that comes into English as the basis or the root of our word for pornography. It's the word with broad reference, not merely to adultery, but often translated fornication as a broad reference to any impurity, physical and sexual impurity. Then that is a violation of the holy and blessed relationship of a husband and a wife. It's the whole subject of things that are contradictory to that lifelong bond of marriage that God designs for us as human beings, as men and women. And any relationship other than that, anything, any sexual relationship outside of that marriage comes under this broad heading. It's necessary to emphasize because it is a sin that we come to treat very lightly in our culture and too often even in our churches. We read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, food for the stomach and stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. We miss that often in our culture. The Lord redeems the body. The body is meant for Him and His glory. Verse 18 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, who you are not your own? You are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And yet your flesh, and here that doesn't just mean your flesh and bones, it's not just a reference to your physical body, but rather it refers to that remnant of the old man that longs to lead you into sin. Your flesh wages war with your soul. Many people feel that temptation greatly. Young people often feel that war especially. Those perhaps who are not married feel it rather acutely at times. And we're foolish in thinking that we can avoid that particular sin and yet creep up just as close as we possibly can to it, stimulating the desires of the body and seeing how close we can come to the edge without falling over. It's entirely the wrong approach. As I just read in 1 Corinthians 16, verse Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it, run away from it, get as far away as you can, because your body belongs to the Lord. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is bought by the blood of Christ, so glorify God with your body. And so that means protecting and promoting this sense of personal purity. Certainly there is forgiveness to those who sin, but the damage of this particular sin is especially devastating. Preserve the honor and holiness of the marriage bed by keeping it pure. For those who are not married, it means abstinence. For those who are married, it means faithfulness. It means desires, it means appearance, it means what you watch, what you look at with your eyes. We flee this terrible, destructive desire of the flesh. Be killing this particular sin so that it will not be killing you. In marriage, God has blessed the relationship of a husband and wife and called the marriage bed holy. There's no shame in that. Indeed, it's a glory. And yet, what is private and personal in marriage with honor becomes impurity and and sinful outside of that relationship. Protect and preserve that, Paul says. It's the lust of the flesh. The next word that Paul uses in verse 19, translated uncleanness or impurity. Anything which is unclean. Again, these words are not entirely different from one another. We used to call this dirty. It's actually a really good description, though we don't use that word much anymore. Beloved, some things really are dirty. Some things really are filthy, and as such ought to be repulsive, and we need to teach and train ourselves not to be attracted to things that we ought to identify as filthy. Verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit. The spirit lusts against the flesh. They are contrary to one another. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and then lewdness, sometimes translated sensuality. It refers to unrestrained living, unbridled acts of indecency that would even be shocking. Other English translations might have the word lasciviousness or debauchery, lewdness, uncleanness. They're all descriptive of the worst demonstrations of unclean behavior that we can imagine. Our culture is saturated with this very thing. Think spring break in Florida. Think Mardi Gras. Think our entertainment industry devoted to this sort of thing, from television to popular music to internet pornography. And to show how little things have changed in the 350 plus years since the Westminster Standards were written, we read in the larger catechism that the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment include lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancing, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. Those provocations are great today. Works of the flesh, notably seen in the absence of personal purity. Secondly, in this, with my general categories of this list, the absence of purity in worship. Verse 20 speaks of idolatry and sorcery. There's a consistent connection in Scripture between immorality and idolatry. They so often go together, and sexual immorality throughout history often makes its way into actually the realm of worship. Paul here mentions simply idolatry. Idolatry is making a god out of anything other than God, giving adoration and worship undue attention to anything other than God, making anything a top priority other than God. God alone is to be worshipped and adored, to be the object of our devotion and deepest honor. And yet, as Calvin so famously puts it, our hearts are factories of idols. We create gods. We offer ourselves to them so easily, so quickly. So great are the desires, the lusts of the flesh. Idolatry. Then sorcery. We are attracted to the magic arts, to the occult, to superstitions, even to psychedelic drugs, anything to alter our awareness, anything to get high, to relieve stress, to learn the future. And it's all wrong. It's all in this category of impurity of worship. It's all a denial of God's own glory and unique authority. Anything to do with the occult is a denial of the worship that God requires of us. Any desire to learn the future apart from the wisdom, applying the wisdom of His Word, is part of what sorcery is all about. Horoscopes and astrology and psychics and numerology, it's all elements of idolatry. Absence of purity and worship. And then the third general category of the lust of the flesh is what I label the absence of edifying relationships. So in this list of the works of the flesh, there's, again, immorality, and then there's idolatry, and then next comes these sins that tear us apart from one another. They divide us and separate us. And in this list, too often there are things we just tolerate. Verse 20, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. Let me go down that list just briefly. Begins with hatred, often simply translated enmity, hostility, ill will, malice, exercise toward others. There are people who are malicious, who are just mean in their relationship to others. Then contentions. There are people who are contentious, who divide people, who sow discord, who create strife and conflict. And here that is in this list of the lusts of the flesh. Contentions. Being contentious means that you are gratifying the desires of the flesh. I've known people that have boasted about being contentious, fooling themselves to thinking it was a virtue. Causing discord, something God says he hates. Causing strife. There are six things the Lord hates, Proverbs 6:16. Seven that are an abomination to him. And the seventh in that list, the final item, is one who sows discord among brothers. Jealousy, the next word, is often the root cause of that discord. The desire of the heart that begrudges what someone else has and promotes itself. The jealousy that makes me think that I'm more important and I need to defend myself and make myself look good. Jealousies, that sort of lust of the flesh, will often bring about the dissension and the divisions that are mentioned. And then outbursts of wrath. So obviously tied to jealousy. People the most jealous, the most insecure, the most longing to build themselves up are often the one quickest to be given to outbursts of wrath. Lashing out, quick to be angry, quick to lose their temper, quick to express sinful anger, getting mad in fits of rage, outbursts of wrath. Those are the lusts of the flesh. Devastating to the life that we are called to live together in Christ. Goes on, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. Selfish ambitions. Self-seeking pursuit of my own good to your harm. Dissensions, dividing, causing division, causing sedition, tearing people apart from one another. All of this related to envy, the motive of depriving someone else what they have. Heresies included in there as well, the division even within our thinking. All of these, in a sense equally so, are presented as the lusts of the flesh. All of these things are presented as the very opposite, the arch enemy of the Spirit. And it's hard to underestimate their destructive ability. The Scripture frequently speaks about these sorts of things. They are an essential aspect of our relationship with the Lord, for all the positive aspects of humility and forbearance with one another. Here are the desires of the flesh that wage war against that ability to bear with one another. In love. The absence of edifying relationships is a devastating consequence of the works of the flesh. And some of these things, as you would no doubt recognize, are all too often tolerated among God's people, even among the leaders of God's people. These are the sorts of things we need to identify and to restrain before they destroy us. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, and envy. And then the fourth category I've identified using the words the absence of self-control. Murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Take all of these things and just remove the restraints. Drunkenness, revelries, sin that exists without constraint, without control, unbridled. Revelries could be translated orgies or carousing. The idea is essentially a party, gathering together to do all of this stuff together. Romans 13:12, Paul puts it this way: the night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So we have a list. The Bible gives us a list to identify the works of the flesh, to identify the lust of the flesh that wages war upon the desires of the Spirit. You read these sorts of lists, you need to learn to be sensitive to your own temptations. Different people are more vulnerable to different ones on this list. But let the list be a motivating challenge to fight the war, to repent, to seek the Lord's forgiveness that indeed He promises. Learn to walk in the Spirit, verse 16, as we looked at last week. Learn to walk in the Spirit so that you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let the Holy Spirit be your strength so you can resist these temptations, so that these works of the flesh, these lusts of the flesh, can indeed be put away. And it begins with the humility to recognize the war within your own soul. It starts with the willingness to identify as sin wherever that old man makes himself known in your own heart. Verse 13, brethren, you have been called to liberty, but do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, with all of that, let's look at the warning at the end of verse 21, the danger of the works of the flesh. The end of that verse, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to divide that warning into two parts, two audiences, really. First, as a warning to Christians. In that context, a pastoral warning. Paul is warning the church, not by accusing them of being non-Christians, but warning them about how non-Christians make themselves known. Pastoral warning is essentially this: fellow believers, don't act like unbelievers. Christians who claim to and profess to be Christians, don't act like non-Christians. Sometimes Paul is explicit about not including Christians in the judgment, even as he uses that judgment as a warning for Christians. And I think that's what he's doing here as well. Those who practice these things, those whose lives are characterized by these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we need, as Christians even, we need to hear that warning. Not assuming necessarily it is a condemnation, but indeed a warning that we all benefit from. It's a warning, as a pastoral warning, that we need to hear when we read the scripture so that we can indeed engage in this war that is involved in our souls. Hear the warning with a soft and gentle heart, a sensitive spirit, a willingness to identify where you might need to repent, where you, within this list even, make provision for the flesh. When Paul writes a similar list in 1 Corinthians 6, he ends with these words of encouragement. He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, as warning, as Christians, these warnings have an appropriate place. To give thanks for the forgiveness of our sins, to be sure, to have occasion to recognize that God does indeed justify us by faith and does indeed wash us of our sins, but in that very context, the warning for Christians is the warning to take these sins seriously and put them to death. There's a final warning, however, for those who are pretending. those whose faith and whose religion is but a show, a covering up of the hardness of the heart, for them this warning becomes a solemn judgment. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Going back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And in Ephesians 5, 5, we read, "You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience." There's a warning that these things, and if they are the definitional identity of a person, it means that there is no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And sometimes that is the warning we need to give to people. Revelation 21:8, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Again, if these works of the flesh are the definition of your life, then you're not a Christian. And if your heart is hard, then you need to hear that warning all the more. But if your heart is soft, if you're aware of and engaged in this great war within your soul, then hear Paul's encouragement: walk in the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Paul's writing all of these things here. Put on what the Holy Spirit would work in you. And we'll look in the weeks to come at what that is, what that means, what the fruit of the Holy Spirit is all about. And so the answer to all these desires of the flesh, the answer to all of these lusts of the flesh that wage war with our soul, is to seek after and by God's grace to put on these fruit of the Spirit, to live out in your own life these things that the Scripture tells us the Holy Spirit works in us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such, there is no law. And then verse 24, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Friends, that's the goal. That's where we focus our mind and our heart, to walk in the Spirit and to demonstrate not the lust of the flesh, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Spirit that is at work in us who believe. Thank you for that Holy Spirit that enables us to put to death the lust of the flesh, even as it wages war with our souls. Help us, O Father, to walk in the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit, to be governed and controlled by the Spirit, not by our flesh, that we might demonstrate more and more, increasingly, this list of fruit, this list that speaks of the work of your Holy Spirit in us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.